seventh chapter. We want to pick back up our discussion we were having on Sunday about this chapter. We haven't really got to what is often the most difficult part of Romans 7 yet. We were looking at verses 7 through 12, or 11, 7 through 11 rather, before looking at verses 12 and 13, which is the bottom of page 17, that's question 15. Excuse me. Okay. This is the third question, and again, if you ever want to do a quick review, go back to page 4 and you'll see the outline that we've been using, we've provided in this class, this quarter and next quarter. And we're in the middle section of the book now, of the Roman letter, where Paul answers these anticipated questions. And this is the third question, and they're progressive. As you consider one, then one leads to the next, and this is the third one in the sequence. Is it the law's fault? Is it the law's sin? And so Paul is explaining that instead of the law being to blame, actually the law served a purpose. But the Jews would anticipate Paul's preaching, and when he's been preaching justification by man's faith and God's grace, that they would say then to Paul, well then you're just saying that eventually we can get to where we can blame the law. It's the law's fault. And Paul was saying, no, certainly not. The example he uses, of course, is coveting. I would not have known about coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Thank you. An update tried to occur there on the screen. As looking at the Galatian letter, the law was added for sake of transgressions or because of transgressions. And then this is where we were looking at Sunday, this anthropomorphism, that this literary device that is often used in literature, and Paul uses it here, where Paul sort of gives sin human qualities. He says what sin does. And of course, sin does what it does in this passage, as Paul elaborates, through what? For sin to come alive and do what it does, it had to have something to use. What did it use? It uses the commandment or it uses law? That's his whole point. You'll see as we pick this back up again, see, look at verse 8. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment or through law produced in me coveting of every kind. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was result in life for me, proved to result in death for sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. So we went through all this and we ended with this is the next to last slide. Yeah, this point here, when Paul's statement before the law came, I was alive, was referring to his accountability or his awareness of law, which makes us think of small innocent children. They don't know anything yet. They haven't come to reasoning ability yet. But when he became alive, when he became aware of law, then he died because he violated law. And we ended class by reading the passage there in James. James gives a very good parallel passage to what Paul's writing here, that sin is born in man. James uses the birth language there. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death and it kills me. So a lot of the same arguments that James makes, Paul makes here. So we pick up our discussion now from Sunday, and this is Paul's conclusion, verses 12 through 13. So after he's gone through this process of showing that the problem is not law, the problem is sin, what is the first thing he says in verse 12, sort of to wrap this up? Okay, he goes back to now really directly answering the question, is the law sin? Paul says, no, the law is holy, and the commandment is three things. Holy, righteous, and good. Law's not the problem. Law has never been the problem. The law is not sin. These things were given by God to bring about man's good. And let's go back and look at a few statements from the law to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying is, and actually it's agreeing with what happened in the original giving of the law. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. I'm sorry. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. We'll come to Deuteronomy passages just in a second. Exodus 19, verse 5. This is when Israel came to Sinai. They'd just been redeemed from bondage. And they've come down to the bottom tip of the Sinai Peninsula where the mountain was. And remember, when Moses got his marching orders in Exodus 3 and 4, when God said, basically, Moses, you're my man, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, you're going to get my people out of bondage. Moses kept giving all those excuses, one of which, finally God said, all right, here's the sign that you're going to be successful. When you bring them out of bondage, you'll bring them somewhere and worship me at this mountain. Where was it that Moses saw the burning bush? Same as Horeb or Mount Sinai, same mountain. So now he has brought them back down to Sinai, just like God said they would. And you'll see there in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. For them to be, these descriptive words, for them to be God's own possession, for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, those three things, what were they going to have to do? They're going to have to obey His voice and keep His covenant. If the law is sin, if the law was bad, how could these things come about? Well, they couldn't. They couldn't. So right from the start, when God gave this this initial conditional promise, if you'll just obey my law, then you can be these good things to me. That proves right from the start that the law was never bad. It was always good. Now, other proofs of this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and then chapter 6. Let's look at just a couple of real quick statements. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 8. Deuteronomy, of course, is those series of sermons, speeches Moses preached from the plains of Moab before he died and before Israel took the land over. Let's start in verse 5. Moses is speaking for God. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. So he's referencing the law, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now these two great questions, verses 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Well, what nation is better than that? No greater nation. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Again, see, the law was not sin. The law wasn't bad. Then the other one is in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verses 24 and 25. Moses continues, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. Then here's this well-known statement, to fear the Lord our God. How? For our good always. Always for our good. When they would fear the Lord and keep His law, it was always for their good. If the law was bad, if it was a sinful commandment, if it's the law's problem that were found in sin, how could this statement be true? It couldn't be. God's commandments always are for our good. Verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us if what? if we are careful to observe all this commandments. So, the purpose of the law was to bring about righteousness. The law was good. Now, the problem in, well, it's not really a problem. It would be a problem for a legalistically minded Jew, which is who Paul's dealing with in this epistle. The problem for a legalistically minded Jew to try to gain his righteousness in the complete perfect sense, in the fullest sense, by this law, as we've already addressed, is why? Why couldn't he be justified? This law is good, and it's holy, and it's righteous, but there was a problem. Well, they didn't keep it, but it never was intended to give man his complete justification. Why? Because when he didn't keep it, when he violated it, he sinned, and there's something missing. There's no way to gain mercy and pardon and forgiveness. There were no provisions of complete mercy that man desperately needed in the law. And that wasn't, that's not a blight against God. God didn't give the law for that purpose. As He's already said, it was given to identify transgressions. And one more time, we'll borrow from Galatians. The law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ, where we could eventually find full grace and full mercy and pardon. Now that's it in a nutshell. But Paul's dealing with this objection, this question. So when he says to answer this question, no, the law is not sin, really. It's righteous and holy and it's good. It was to do its job, make us see our need for mercy, and to point out sin, as Paul concludes this particular section. So the law intended to bring out man's best, as we just read from Exodus and Deuteronomy. That was its intention. That's two times. It's a persistent little thing, isn't it? Okay, so instead, man violated the law. Do we violate the law of Christ? We do. That doesn't mean that man has to sin, but man does sin. He makes choices. He fails to do the right, and he goes too far and does the wrong. In whatever covenant you want to talk about, that's just what we do. And so, the question, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? You'll see this in verse 13. Therefore, that's the question. Did that which is good become death or a cause of death for me? One more time, Paul gives the strong, short denial. Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. Rather, he says, it was... See, the problem is not law. The problem is sin. It was sin that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. What's the good thing here under discussion? It's the law. It's the commandment. That through the commandment, sin, God's intentions, was to use the law that sin might become exceedingly or utterly sinful. How can sin become exceedingly or utterly sinful? That's sort of a play on words. But it means what? Yeah, and how does God want us to view sin? Something that we can sort of compromise with? Something that we can sometimes justify? Well, maybe once in a while it's not so bad. No, He wants us to see sin as exceedingly or utterly sinful. Something that eventually brings what? Death. It always brings death. Eventually and always brings death. And if the law could do that to a Jew, then the law would have served its purpose. Because also built into the law, wasn't there all those messianic prophecies and promises that the Messiah would come? And the law was always pointing to the Messiah, always pointing to the Christ. It was our tutor, our schoolmaster. Again, Paul reasons in the Galatians. So the problem is not of the law, the problem is sin. So that's how Paul sort of brings this question to a close. God intended the law to make sin utterly or exceedingly, to reveal deadly sin for what it really is. And that's a lesson for all the ages, isn't it? We can talk ourselves into so many things. We can convince ourselves, justify whatever we want to do so easily. It might be hard sometimes for you to convince me of what I want to do, but I can convince myself pretty easy of what I want to do, and so can you. But the purpose of law, if I'm a Jew living back in this day and time, was to reveal sin for how bad it is. So man cannot blame law for his lost condition. Sin is to blame. Now, my sin, and of course, who's behind all that? Well, it's the devil. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Notice how the Hebrew writer sort of, I think that's the point he's trying to make. In the discussion in chapter 2, which is dealing with the humanity of Christ, or the human nature of Christ, ending at the last of the chapter. Verse 14. We'll read 14 and 15 together. Trent, if you have that for us, read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. All right. We share in flesh and blood. That's the greatest thing we have in common, is we share in flesh and blood. But verse 14 says, since we share in flesh and blood, what about the Messiah? Well, he shared this is the human side of the Christ in chapter 2. He partook of the same. Now, why did he do that? The writer says that through death, that is his own death, he might render powerless. My version says, how does the King James read again there then? He might destroy. All right. He might destroy. And sometimes we get the idea, well, if he destroyed the devil, that means he just kind of annihilated him. And that's not what happened. But he destroyed him in what sense? He rendered him powerless. Pardon? Yes. How did he render powerless the devil? Just by dying? By the resurrection. If Jesus had died and stayed in the tomb, then we wouldn't be any better off today than any other time. But by being raised from the dead, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery or bondage, that would be spiritual bondage, all their lives. So, there's some great passages that sort of go along, correlate with what Paul is arguing here at this section of the letter. Okay. Now, before we go any further, in what is the, some see as the most confusing part of chapter 7, do we have any comments or questions through verse 13? This question Paul's asking and answering. Is the law sin? The answer is no. Hebrews 2? Mm-hmm. Yes, Hebrews 2, and that's in verse 15. Brother Lambert's looking at that phrase, and that Jesus might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to bondage or slavery all their lives. Your point is what? Or your question is what?
I'll make a point, but tell me too.
Okay, well, go ahead. Okay. Oh, I got to go first. But it's my class. You go first. Okay. All right. That's fine. The way I understand verse 15 is what he's saying is that when we're in sin, we always have the fear of death about us or over us. Because what does sin always bring? Death. Now, without the Messiah dying, where is our release? Where is our redemption from this fear of death? We don't have one. Because what does the law do? Once you violate it, you're under the condemnation of death. You're a lawbreaker. You're a transgressor. There's no justification on the basis of law. Okay. So with the Lord coming and dying and being resurrected or being raised, then He delivers us from that fear of death. And that has to take place to give us our redemption or our release from bondage. That's how I understand that verse. Now, do we agree? Oh, I'm so glad that we agree. I'm happy for that. Okay. All right. Now, you come to verses 14 through 23 of Romans 7. And this is one of the more debated sections of the Roman letter. You get different interpretations. There are some men that I have heard preach who I consider to be giants. I've heard them preach many times, and I've read some of their writings, and they are 10 times the Bible student I am. But I disagree with them on this because of the interpretation they take. You read this through, it can become quite confusing. Can be. Yes, Mike? Yes. Absolutely. Context is always critical. You're right. Context is always key. And those who take what I would say would be the wrong interpretation must leave the context of what he's discussing here and make their other points, which we'll get to all this. All right. Now, there's two thoughts regarding this nature of this text. And how we'll title this is, in this section, there's this struggle to serve God. Here's a man out here, and he wants to be pleasing to God. He wants to serve Him. And that's what Paul talks about. Now, there may be more than two. There's probably more than two, but we'll just stick with the two main ones. Now, the first one is, this text is sometimes used by those who say, well, now here's this Christian, and he's struggling to do right. He knows the gospel says one thing, but you know that reading it and studying it's one thing, but doing it is the challenge. And sometimes I just don't measure up. And sometimes I wind up doing what I don't want to do, or I don't do what I'm supposed to do. And so I have this constant conflict, this constant struggle. And is that a correct description of how we sometimes live in the world? I mean, that is. We all face those struggles. We're all tempted. Some things that tempt me don't bother you, and vice versa. So we all have these moments where we don't do as we should. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is it's a man's struggle, just a generic man. And some will say that Paul, when he uses this word I, that he's literally referring to himself. I'm not sure if that's the case. I mean, I guess it could be. But I think Paul's just using poetic license here to refer to himself as I, as this man. It's a... Yes, which would stand for anybody but himself as well. So the second meaning here is, here's a man struggling in trying to be justified, which is the theme of the letter, trying to be justified under a law system that demands perfection if we're going to be justified by a law system. Now that's the two main positions. And at the top of page 18... is where we're at now. There you see in that short little paragraph there. So question 16a, what I've asked you is, if you read this and thought this over, which of the two positions, number one there or number two, do you think best fit the context? Now, like Mike's point is correct. We want to be true. We want to remain consistent with the context. Which one would you pick? Okay. So you pick two. Bill picks two. Anybody say one? I'm not going to try to call anybody out here, but does anybody think it's number one? You'll see this. I mean, there's a lot of smart, a lot of good Bible students who say number one, but I'll tell you, I think it's number two. Number one doesn't fit the context. And I think we need to show that. But there's a lot of good students will say, yeah, Paul's talking about the Christian here who's struggling and trying to do right, trying to live faithful to the Word of God. No, that's not in view of the context. So, let's look at this, all right? Contextual statements in this section, I think, indicate that Paul is not describing a Christian. I think Paul is describing a man. Remember, we're in this section of the letter where he's dealing with these questions that would be asked primarily from a Jewish perspective that would be disagreeing with this gospel preaching of justification by basis of faith in Christ and not on basis of law. Now look at some of these statements that I think show that's what Paul's talking about. Look at the verse 14, the very first verse of the section. What does Paul say? For we know that the law is spiritual. Now, if we stop right there, there's another indicator that the law is not bad. It's spiritual. It's not just some carnal creed of rules. It's a spiritual covenant. The law is spiritual, but then what does he say? I am carnal, or I am of flesh, sold into or under bondage to sin. Now just focus on that last statement. I am sold into bondage to sin. Does that sound like a Christian to you? Not to me. That's not a Christian. If you've obeyed the gospel, you're not sold into bondage. You've been redeemed, haven't you? Yes, Mom. Yes. Absolutely. Yes, Hebrews 2, verse 15. You're right. A lot of things that we'll see here in this text match Galatians and they match a lot of Hebrews passages, too. You are correct. So there's one statement. Now, look at another one. Look at verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, so now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Is that a Christian? Sin doesn't dwell in a Christian. Now, of course, we're assuming that it'd be a faithful Christian. If it's an apostate, someone who's fallen away, then that's a different discussion altogether. But we're talking about someone who's trying to live faithfully to the law, or to the gospel, rather, if that's what this is talking about. So verse 17 doesn't describe a Christian either. And then one more look at verse 18. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That's not descriptive of a Christian. So there's just three quick statements right there that do not support this idea that Paul's talking about a Christian who struggles living under the mandates of the gospel. It doesn't fit the context. I think we're talking about Paul's describing a man who struggled in trying to live under this system of law to be justified. And under that system, what was demanded of that man under that law? Perfection. He could never measure up. And in that, he would be frustrated, wouldn't he? In that, he would be sold into bondage to sin, verse 14. Because he could not keep it right all the time. And law brings forth death. Because once you violate the law, you're a lawbreaker. You're condemned. Specifically, the law of Moses is the law that's being talked about here. It would be true of any law system. But in the discussion, we're talking about the law of Moses. Okay. So, such statements cannot be discussing one who's in Christ. They don't harmonize with earlier statements. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 7. When he said up there, for he who has died is freed from sin. That doesn't match verse 17 of chapter 7. Sin dwells in me. No, I've been freed from sin. You can't have those at the same time. They don't go together. And also look at chapter 6 and verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That doesn't agree with this context if we're talking about the gospel here. And then also verse 22. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. So again, Paul's not discussing the gospel. Now, question B, 16b. If not position 1, which I'm saying it's not, then does the New Testament teach elsewhere that a Christian struggles daily in trying to live under the teaching of the gospel? Well, it does. And I've asked you to, what passage would you use? On the chart, you can see the one that I would use. Turn to Galatians 5. Let's read Galatians 5. And see, if we have such a struggle, I contend that we do. I'm just saying Romans 7 is not the passage that teaches that. That doesn't fit the context. Galatians 5. Let's start in verse 16. This is a very familiar passage. Norm, if you read for us, please, Galatians 5, 16 through 25, please. Okay, thank you. So, just two quick observations. Look at verse 17. You see the struggle emphasized there in that passage? You do. Paul says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. So that what happens? Sometimes you don't do the things that you want to do. We can say with our mind all day long, yes, I want to serve Christ, I want to be faithful, but sometimes I just don't do very good. It sounds like Romans 7. You're right. But we know he's talking about the gospel here because it's the fruit of the Spirit versus the works or the deeds of the flesh. And then also verse 25, what's the exhortation? If we truly live by the Spirit, if we make this claim that we live by the Spirit, then what's the practical application? Then you need to walk by the Spirit. You need to behave in the way that is consistent with the gospel message. So, if someone ever says, well, okay, do we find any teaching in the Scripture that says, well, man, he has this struggle as he tries to live for Christ faithfully? The answer is unequivocally yes. Well, I think Romans 7. No, Romans 7 doesn't teach that. Go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is the passage that teaches that. Romans 7 is teaching this inner struggle of a man, and that's who Paul is dealing with in these series of questions. The man who tried to gain his justification, which again, when we went through the early chapters of Romans, to be justified was a legal term, meaning what? Not guilty. Free of guilt. A man who would seek his innocence based on law-keeping, commandment-keeping. And to do that, you can make how many mistakes? None. You've got to get it right every time. And under that kind of pressure, you're going to have a man who's going to be frustrated. He's going to be struggling all the time to get it right. And he'll be sold into bondage. Because he will inevitably become a captive to sin. Because he'll violate the law. And under that law system, then, there's no release. There's no deliverance. Only in Christ can we have that deliverance. Now, let's go back to Romans 7. And let's read these verses. 14 through 23. Here's the struggle Paul talks about. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me or dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 23, what is the law of sin? It would be the law of Moses. Because the law's purpose was to do what again? Point sin out. That's right. Yes, Mike. Malicious compliance. Define that for us. Yes. Right. So, yes, that's exactly right. So, that was the problem that Paul was dealing with in the Roman letter, and really everywhere we go back to the Acts record, okay? When Paul's making all his travels, going everywhere to preach the gospel, who wasn't always chasing him down? Those Judaizing teachers. They would come in to either undo what Paul had taught or to preempt him and get there first and teach their perverted form of Judaism to specifically bring Gentiles before they could become Christians to make them first Jews. Acts 15 is a classic case of that. If you want to be saved, you must first be circumcised. And so this is the very thing that Paul always had to deal with in his preaching. He had to combat this error all the time. Is that if you bring people under this kind of a system of justification and salvation, they're doomed from the start because they can never, ever measure up to the perfect demands of this law system. And they'll be this very frustrated man that's described here in Romans 7. And eventually they'll be sold into bondage to sin. No release, no freedom from their guilt. So, why can't law help the frustrated man? Well, two reasons we'll look at. Number one, it demands perfection. We've read from Galatians 3 previously, verses 10 through 14. In fact, let's go back there real quickly and point out one phrase we've used before. Galatians 3, we won't read these five verses, but verse 10 specifically, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by, emphasis, all things in the book of the law to do them. If you're going to seek this system, then you're going to have to get it right every time. And no one can do that. So this system demands perfection. The one who attempts to be justified by a law that only condemns will not find what he longs for or what he needs. He won't find it there. Instead, what will he find? No, what will he find if he tries to live that way? He'll find death, but along the way he'll find frustration, anguish, agony. He'll be living this very conflict that Paul's talking about here. And it's just not there. Now again, that doesn't mean that the law was bad. But we have to keep emphasizing, as no doubt Paul did, let's make sure we view the law properly. God didn't give that first covenant for this reason. They were trying to use it that way, but that's not why God gave it. He gave it as a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to the mercy that we would find in Christ. So it's not going to help this way because it demands perfection. And secondly, he's already proven what in Romans 7? It can't be this law because this law is dead. How had he proved that at the start of chapter 7? He used what relationship as his illustration? Marriage. That's right. The woman who was married to husband number one could be married to husband number two only under what circumstance? If the first husband was dead, there would be no adultery. And we know Paul is not talking just about marriage because back in Romans 7, and verse 4, what was his conclusion? Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So that's why man cannot be justified by this basis, because this husband is dead. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 2:14? The law was nailed to the cross. It's been finished. It's been done away with. And it's no longer in force. And again, passages like Galatians 3:19 through 25. It's our schoolmaster. We were kept under law until the tutor would come. But when the tutor has come, We're no longer under that covenant. So there's two main reasons why, and this is question 16C, why the law cannot help such a, and this again is my phrase, such a frustrated man who's trying to live this way. Okay. Now, does that make sense with the context? I think it's what Paul's talking about. Not the first option, but the second option. All right. This is another strong argument to show the superiority of the gospel of Christ over the law of Moses. Which, if you want to study Hebrews, that's the theme to Hebrews. Christ is greater than who? Moses. And the laws are the gospel is greater than the law. And that's the main premise of the entire Hebrews epistle. So, Romans 8, which we'll get to just in a few moments, that could be our next class. And then passages like Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. The blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sins. Had to be whose blood? Blood of Christ is what we need. Okay, we'll sort of come back to this in short review, the Lord willing, Sunday morning before we get into the next question, which is middle page 18. Thank you for your good comments and your participation in class tonight.